A week ago, we started our study from the Old Testament, looking at some prophecies about the coming of Christ and how he was going to bring in righteousness. And we use that as an opportunity to begin a study about the gift of righteousness. Last week, we covered some points about looking at what the scriptures say about our unrighteous past, but then how he commands us to turn to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, passages such as Matthew 5, verse 6 and 6:33. We also took the opportunity to look at the doctrine of imputed righteousness, what the scriptures teach about that, as opposed to the idea that so many have in the religious world, the mistaken idea that so many have about how God sees man when he is in Christ. And though a lot of people tend to think that God is going to see a person and see Christ's righteousness in spite of the fact that the person himself or herself is still committing wickedness, that's not what the scriptures teach. And we saw how God certainly does see what is there. And when we do what is right in God's sight, he does count that. That's what the word impute means. He does count that to us as righteousness, like he did with Abraham. When Abraham believed and when Abraham obeyed God, God counted that as righteousness because it was. And so God is seeing us as we are. He knows what's there. Now he's working with us to cleanse us so that we can become righteous before him. And in the end, he's going to judge us according to our works and according to what is there. And we looked at scriptures on those points last week. But we didn't finish all that we really need to look at on this particular subject, so we've saved the rest for this morning. And we want to begin at this time in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he is teaching us about Christ and what we have as far as the blessing and the glory of the New Testament, what we see there and what that means to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory." Now there he's making a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the glory of them. And the Old Testament he refers to there as the ministration of condemnation. Now did it have a glory? Well, yes, he says, if that be glory, which he had already described previously and we'll mention again, following that verse 9, that glory of the Old Testament was when Moses descended from the mount with the tables of stone and his face was shining brilliantly, had to put a veil over it so the people of Israel, because they could not behold him directly at that time. And so, of course, that also went away in time. So it was a temporary glory and it was something which could not be held directly. But he says, that being the glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now notice the phrase there that he uses to describe the New Testament, the covenant of Christ. It is called the ministration of righteousness. And indeed, that is what Jesus Christ came and brought to us. Now, that is the glory that he speaks of there that is far greater. And he describes or defines it in verse 18. "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass." Now, does that sound like there's a veil there? Does it sound like something that we cannot behold directly? No, this is one of the differences. As Moses' face could not be seen directly, but only through a veil, here we see the glory of the New Testament is what we behold directly with open face as in a glass. And it's not some man's face. Here he says, the glory of the Lord. Now, which is greater? We see the glory of the Lord himself here. And he says, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here what he refers to as the ministration of righteousness. Well, there we see the righteousness of the Lord and his image. And what is the goal here for that? And why does he show us that? Now, does he teach us here that he is, does he call this the ministration of righteousness, that we're going to see the righteousness of Christ? And then he says that, does he say that God is going to look at us through that or see us through that or see that righteousness when he looks at us? Is that the way he's presenting that? Now we get to see the righteousness of Christ. He's not talking about what God is seeing here. He's talking about what we're seeing here in the New Testament. We get to see the glory of the Lord, including his righteousness. That's something we behold. The point is, we can see the righteousness of Christ and all of his glory, his image. For what purpose? And how does God see us? Well, he sees us according to what we are, but what is his goal and what is his work with us? The true glory of the New Testament. That we can see the very image of the Lord and then be changed into that same image from glory to glory. Now, does this sound like some magical glasses that God is going to be seeing us through? Does this sound like something that is not really there? Or does this sound like a work that God is doing to actually change us in what's in our own nature? We can be changed. So we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and God promises if we do that, we'll be filled. And that if we seek first his kingdom and righteousness, that he will add the things that we need physically, but he's going to fill us with what we are hungering and thirsting for. If we are seeking after this righteousness and the glory of the Lord, will he work with us so that we can grow and that we can actually change? Can we actually change from the unrighteousness that we walked in the past to then walk in righteousness and be righteous in heart? Can that happen? And it obviously can, and that's what he is teaching us there, what this is all about. Now, a little while ago, we sang song number 475. I want you to turn there and at least think about one of the phrases that we find in the last verse, the fourth verse of that song. It's in the second stanza there. But it says, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Now, what is that really getting at? What's the viewpoint there? It's kind of hard. I don't know Edward Mote, and I really don't know anything about him and what he really was thinking in his mind when he wrote those words there. But it certainly has a connotation to it. It certainly has a suggestion to it that we're going to be dressed in his righteousness alone. Does that really sound like his understanding was that we would see the glory of the Lord and then be changed into that same image from glory to glory? It really doesn't have that ring to it, does it? But does it sound at all like what we were talking about last week with that doctrine of imputed righteousness, that God only sees us through the righteousness of Christ when we're in him, and that in spite of our wickedness, he's going to just see the righteousness of his son there? Really what that says is that we don't really have to worry about what we're doing, do we? We don't have to be concerned about what we're actually doing. If God is only seeing what Christ did, does he really need to look at, or is he really going to be paying attention to what we're really doing? And if he's not, do we? I mean, you can see the implications of that doctrine. And it really does come out. We may not even recognize it's such common language in our world today, and we may even actually be singing it to each other and teaching that in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And actually, if we're not careful, we may be teaching something and we may get it ingrained in our thoughts, that something that isn't right. Well, does he teach in Scripture that we're going to be on Judgment Day dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne? Well, only in the sense that we're to be changed into the image of the Lord from glory to glory. But then we have his righteousness in us. I mean, what is God going to see then? What we actually are. And we can be righteous like Christ, and that's what our goal is. Now, in Romans chapter 5, we want to spend some time going through that because he's really honing in on this point about the gift of righteousness, and that's where he uses that phrase that we have for the title of this study. But he teaches us what the gift of righteousness actually is. Now, a lot of people think the gift of righteousness is when you're given, like clothing, the righteousness of Christ to put on. And then you put that on, and then you're dressed in it, and that's only what God sees when he sees you. But that's not what he describes here in Romans chapter 5 when he is teaching about what the gift of righteousness is. What he's teaching here fits right with what we saw in 2 Corinthians 3. Now, should that be a shock to us? that what God teaches in one passage, including the book of Romans, is in full and complete harmony and agreement with what he teaches in the rest of his word. What's shocking to me sometimes is how so many people look at what's in Romans as if that is teaching something that is totally different from the rest of the New Testament. Now, what they teach with Romans in a lot of cases is very different what's taught in the rest of the New Testament, but it's very different from what the Lord is actually teaching in Romans. Now, people, and this is historically going back centuries, have misunderstood the book of Romans and twist it to have it to teach against obedience, is the bottom line. This is where the doctrine of faith alone or salvation, justification by faith alone, it doesn't come from Romans. It has come from a misunderstanding of Romans and some translations. Even add the word alone to chapter 3 of this book when he talks about justification by faith. And some have even inserted the word alone in that. Verse 28 is where that has occurred in some translations. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's talking about the works of the Old Testament law, not about good works, as we saw last week in James chapter 2. Is a man justified by faith only, or is it by works? And Abraham was used as the example, and we studied that a week ago. Now, does James disagree with Romans? Not at all. It's in perfect harmony with each other, but the ones who misunderstand Romans, what do they think about the teachings of James? Well, Martin Luther was one that made a translation that did put the word only in Romans 3:28, and he said of the book of James, he called it a right strawy epistle. He rejected it. He didn't believe that what it taught was the truth of God. It disagreed with what his understanding of Romans was. He's not alone in that. Where there are people that today that are the heirs of that thinking that still think and teach the same things. But James and Romans aren't in a fight. They're talking about two different works. The works of the Old Testament law that Romans focuses on, that is not how we are justified before God. The works of obedience to God by following the law of Christ, yes, we are justified by that, according to the book of James. That's how we show our faith in him. Our faith is demonstrated by those works. But the book of Romans, does it teach that we don't really need to obey God? Not at all. It's teaching obedience literally from beginning to end. It's kind of interesting to see how he uses that very word early on in the book. And he starts the book off teaching it, and then he finishes the book with teaching that about the necessity of obedience. And we can see that in verse 5 of Romans chapter 1. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I mean, that's really the end of the very greeting of the introduction to the book. Does it sound like what he's going to be teaching is that we really don't need to obey? In fact, if you're trying to obey, then you're trying to be justified by obedience, and that's going to make you unrighteous. That's what a lot of people actually end up saying that Romans teaches. But right at the beginning of the book, he's upholding the necessity of obedience, so the obedience of the faith. And if you look at the very last part of the book of Romans in chapter 16, it's how he also concludes the book in verse 16, the next to the last verse in the book. He says, speaking of the mystery of the New Testament, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That phrase is used at the beginning of the book. It's used at the very end of the book. Now, is the middle, everything in the middle, fighting against how it begins and ends? Of course not. This book is a mighty book in teaching the necessity of faith and obedience to God. That's what it focuses in on. There are a lot of people that misunderstand it, though. Well, let's look at chapter 5, where he's teaching about the gift of righteousness that's going to be in harmony with those things that we've just read in the very book of Romans, chapters 1 and 16. And the rest of the teachings of the New Testament, like 2 Corinthians 3 that we've already seen, or James chapter 2 that we were studying from last week. It's all in agreement that we can see the glory of the Lord here in the New Testament, that we can learn His righteousness, and if we hunger and thirst for it, we can be filled. And the gift of righteousness is going to be that we can follow Christ and obey the Lord like Christ did, and thus become righteous like Christ. That's the gift that we're going to read about here in Romans 5. Let's start in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, who's he talking about there at the start of verse 12? That one man who by whom sin entered into the world. If we don't know, he's going to name him in verse 14. It's talking about Adam, obviously. And by Adam, sin entered into the world. And what are the wages of sin? We're going to see, you see it, the verse 23 of Romans 6, death. That's what God had said and warned Adam about in Genesis 2, that if he ate of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God commanded him not to, he says, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That day, you will partake of the wages, separation from God, death, spiritual death. Well, that's what he says has happened, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Does it say death passed upon all men because that one man Adam sinned, and therefore we're all born separated from God because of what he did? Is that what it says? Or does it say, no is the answer there, but he says, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what is the point here that he's starting to teach about? Well, we have Adam on the one hand who sinned, and death, he partook of spiritual death because of his own sins, and that was established by Adam. But then the pattern that Adam established of disobedience, sin, and death as a result, when we followed him, we partook of the same thing. So he starts off with the negative example. And we've all done that. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, death has passed upon all men, including us, because we sinned. Not because he did, but because we did. Well, verse 13 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. Well, how many ways are there to sin? Well, there are quite a few ways. And does everybody sin exactly in the same? Is every sin exactly after the similitude of Adam's, where he was given a direct commandment and then broke that commandment? That certainly is one major category of sin, and that's been done by mankind since him. But there are other ways in which people can violate God's law, and we can read about that in many other scriptures. But what about when you know to do what is good and you don't do it? What sometimes people call about sins of omission, when you don't do what you're supposed to be doing. Well, that's not exactly after the similitude of that sin in Genesis 3, but is it sin? Well, it is. What about when we go against what our conscience teaches us to do? When we know something by our conscience, when we understand it to be wrong, and then we do not act upon that faith and what is in our conscience. If we go against what our conscience says, is that sin? Well, it is, according to Romans 14 and verse 23. So there are different ways in which man can sin against God. But what does it all boil down to? In the end, whatever the way in which somebody commits sin against God, it's transgression of God's law. And what is it? It's still sin. And what's the wages? Death. And so death has reigned over man. But Adam here is described in verse 14 as the figure of him that was to come. Who is that? Christ. And he's going to be talking about Jesus as the opposite, as an antitype to Adam. He's going to show us how we can now follow Christ as we before had followed Adam. He's introducing that in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So verse 15 shows how the offense, and the biblical word offense or offend is speaking about sin, not when you get your feelings hurt. It's talking about when you fall into a trap, literally a trap stick. So he's talking about when somebody's ensnared in sin, as Adam was and as we've all been, but not in that manner. So with Adam, by that offense of one, then many are dead because they have done what he did and sinning against God. Then, in contrast, he talks about the gift by God's grace, that is, of Christ, which has then abounded to many. Now, we want to understand what that's talking about. By the way, that word free that is associated with gift in verse 15, the word free is not a separate word that's in the original language. It's translated as two words in English here, free gift. It's one word in the original Greek, but that word free has been added to go along with it. But what is that? What connotation does that give? If something is actually free, then are there any conditions to it? There's really not. So this, again, is echoing some common misunderstandings of the book. And it's really indicating to us that there's nothing we have to do. It's just a present has been given to us. And I remember reading a quotation from Reuel Shelley many years ago, in which he said that salvation is a free gift of God, and equated it to a present, and he said, all we have to do is have faith, which is just unwrapping the package. And that's how he described it. We don't find that taught in Scripture. It's not a present like you find under the tree, and then all you have to do is unwrap it, and you got it, and it's over with. I mean, if it's really that way, once you have a gift like that, you've got it forever, don't you? I mean, really, that's just Calvinism. And it's teaching that it really has the roots of predestination in it. It also has once saved, always saved in it. And it certainly has many other false doctrines in there. It's not taught in Scripture. Now, God, by His grace, has given us a gift, Christ. That's what He's teaching here in this passage. Verse 16 says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation," talking about Adam. "But the gift," but again it says free gift in the translation, "is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense," Adam's, "death reigned by one," and that, as we saw in verse 12, was because we followed what he did and did what he did, sinning against God, "then," he says, "much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." He's showing us how Jesus, if we'll follow him instead of following Adam as we once did, we're going to have the opposite outcome. Before we followed Adam in his sin and partook of death because we were following unrighteousness, we were unrighteous because we were doing what was not right. Now, if we'll follow Christ and obey God, then we will be doing right. We will be righteous like Him. That is the gift of righteousness. He has given Christ as a gift by His grace and by His life. He has given Him as an example to follow. And if we'll follow it and obey God like He did, then we will have eternal life. That's the essence of this chapter and what He's teaching there. His righteousness will reign when we follow it. And when we have that in ourselves by doing what he did, following his example. Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." There's some italics in there too that shows you those words are not actually in the original. But notice verse 18, it's in the same way with Adam, as by the way his offense brought judgment upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, this came upon all men unto justification of life. So in the same manner in which we partook of death by following Adam, we can partake of life by following Christ. Now, did we get credited with the sin of Adam? No. Now, a lot of people believe that too. At least there's some consistency, even though it's wrong. Some are consistently wrong, thinking that you're credited with Adam's sin, and then you get credited with Christ's righteousness, when before it wasn't your sin, it was his, and now it's not your righteousness, it's his. That's not what he's saying. He's already defined that clearly. But we do need to understand that it is equated that as we followed Adam and partook of death because we sinned, now if we'll follow Christ and obey, then we'll partake of the, we will have the rewards of that righteousness with justification of life. Verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Is that clear, verse 8 and 19 there, as it sums it up? As by one man's disobedience, by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. How? Verse 12, because we also sinned. Even so, by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, will many be made righteous. They will be made righteous. That's the gift of righteousness, that we can be made righteous. How? By following Christ and obeying God like He did. Is this confusing? Is this unclear? Is this hard to see? If we're looking at what He's teaching, we should be able to clearly see what His point is. Instead of following the unrighteousness that we followed before by disobeying God, we need to follow the righteousness of Christ now by obeying God like He did. We have an example to follow. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 was teaching us. That we can see the glory of the Lord. We can see His righteousness and all that He was in His nature. And then we can be changed into it. Doesn't that sound like the same thing as how we can be made righteous? Being changed into that same image from glory to glory. That is what He is teaching there. The very next chapter, Romans chapter 6, continues with the point. Let's look at verse 16, starting there in Romans 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, does that sound like we're going to be credited with something that somebody else either did or didn't do that has nothing to do with what our own actions? No, not at all. He's showing us that we're the servants of whom we obey, whichever way there is. I mean, there's one of two ways we can go with it, and there's no middle ground between it. We're either going to be serving sin, and then we'll partake of the wages of it, death. Or we can be servants of obedience. And what will that be? What will be the wages of that? Unto righteousness. It all has to do with what we're doing, doesn't it? Whether we are sinning or whether we're obeying God. That's the bottom line. This is agreeing with the previous chapter. It's just continuing on, driving the point home further. Verse 17 says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Does this sound like somehow that God has changed the way He looks at us? Or does this sound like that we've changed what we are doing? What were we doing before? We were the servants of sin. What are we doing now? Obeying from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to us. Are our deeds changing? According to that, the deeds are changing. So is God going to see something different in us? Yes, when we are different. And can we be different? That's the whole point of it. We can. Verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Can we be the slaves, and that's what that word means, doulos, can we be the slaves of righteousness? We're to hunger and thirst for it. We're to seek that first. We're to be the slaves of it. And if we'll do that, then we're going to be filled. Verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Do we want to be free from righteousness? That's where we were before. And how did that happen? By serving sin. If we're committing sin, we're not righteous. Now, does that sound like something that's just hard to grasp? That when we're not doing right, that we're not right? And that's what righteousness means, right doing. When we're committing sin, we're not right. Now, I hope that's not going to be a real shocking thought to anybody in here. But if you've been thinking that we can commit sin and that somehow we're right anyway, I'm afraid to break the news to you, or actually I'm not, but here's what God says. No, we're not right when we're committing sin. And I don't understand why so many, well, I guess we really do understand why so many don't understand this. They don't want to, because what's the problem? People want to keep doing what they're doing and they don't want to do what's right, yet they want to have the reward for having lived a life of sin and be rewarded with eternal life without having changed. That's not going to happen. Do we want the reward of obedience? Yes. We want eternal life. That's the gift of God that He describes in verse 23. There are two outcomes we can have: the gift of God, eternal life, or the wages of sin, which is death. We're going to get one or the other. Now, what we get is going to be based on what we actually do, whether we've obeyed God or whether we've disobeyed God. The problem is, people want the gift of God, eternal life, having lived a life of sin. That's not going to happen. We're going to only receive the gift of God, eternal life, by following righteousness and being the slaves of righteousness. Now, pretty much any false doctrine, when you get down to the core of it, is going to be involved in this, trying to find some way that we can keep doing what we want to do, but not have to suffer the consequences of our disobedience, that we won't actually get the wages of sin, but instead we'll get eternal life anyway. But people can twist and turn any passage of Scripture they want to. They can wrest the Scriptures, but it will be to their own destruction, as he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And there's no benefit of doing that. We need to recognize the teachings of God here and follow what God tells us to follow there, being obedient unto righteousness. Now, if we love our Creator, is this going to really give us a problem? If we really have a heart to glorify God as God, is this going to give us a problem that we actually have to submit to our Creator? Or should we desire to submit to our Creator? And shouldn't our very being, heart, soul, mind, and strength be aimed towards pleasing the one who created us, who owns us? That should be what our whole being is about. And this shouldn't give us a problem. In fact, this should encourage us that we can not just have the will to seek our Creator and please Him, but what is He really telling us right there? If that is our will, what can happen? We can do it. This is not a message of defeat. There's nothing discouraging in here at all unless somebody really doesn't want to obey God. If we want to obey God, this is good news. It's the gospel. That's what the gospel means. It's good news that we can obey our God. And the result, the gift of God for that obedience, will be eternal life. There's nothing but good news in that. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. And it would seem to me that there are a lot of people that have not read this verse. I hope you have. But if you haven't, if you've never really paid attention to it, this is a good time to do so. But notice how this fits in with what we've been studying in these other passages. We'll read verses 7 through 10 of 1 John 3. Little children, let no man deceive you. All right, I'm going to pause right there. Pretty soon, I'm in the middle of kind of, I've got, you know, lessons in the pipeline. Well, one that I'll go ahead and forewarn you, one that's coming up, we're going to have a lesson about do not be deceived. And some of the things that he tells us in the Scriptures, where he gives us that forewarning, don't be deceived about this. Now, when he starts off saying that, what should that tell us? If he says, now don't be deceived, if it's something that would be very unusual to be deceived by this, would he take the time to say, now don't be deceived about it? Or does that imply that there are a lot of people that are deceived on this point? That this has been a problem from the beginning. I mean, you can look at Romans 6 when he says that there were those who were saying that we can sin and grace may abound. Or as he says in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4, about how people were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That was going on back then. It's still going on today. There were people back then who were deceived on this point of verse 7. But he says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Does it sound like some people were deceived about righteousness back then? That some maybe had the idea or the understanding that righteousness is not what we've done, but what God sees or what he credits you with, even though you're not doing it. That was around back then. It's still around. Well, who would have that confusion sown? The devil. I mean, that fits right in with his work. But he tells us not to be deceived about that. So he tells us who is righteous. The word means doing right. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Does that sound like it makes sense? That if we do what's right, then we're right. That's what he says. Now don't be deceived about that, he warns us. Don't let anybody say, well, no. Even though you're really not doing right, somehow you're still right anyway. And he's telling us, don't be deceived about that. If we're doing what is right, we're righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, how is Christ righteous? Did God just see righteousness there when he wasn't doing what was right, or did he do it? And did he do it so we don't have to? Or did he do that to show us the way? Did he leave us an example to follow in his steps? as he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. So we don't want to be deceived about this. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It's pretty plain. And then he says, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now what better way to destroy the works of the devil than to overcome sin and defeat it, and then show mankind the way to follow, that if we follow him, that we can overcome sin also. So that the devil no longer has power over us, and that we no longer have to partake of that spiritual death that would be the wages of following sin. Now God has provided Christ as a way, and he's willing to forgive us of the sins we've committed in the past. Now we have the opportunity to follow Christ and overcome that sin that we fell to before. So God is not going to judge us in the end based on what we did in the past if we've turned from it. If we've repented and we followed Christ, now he's provided the way to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came for. And he says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Verse 10 says this is what's going to reveal who really is of God and who's of the devil. Now we can have one spiritual father or the other. There are two possible spiritual fathers we can have. We are either children of God or we're children of the devil. And you remember in John chapter 8, verse 44, when Jesus let those leaders of the Jews who didn't believe in him, let them know who their father was. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. They were doing his works. They were disobeying God, and that then made them to be children of the devil. What does he say here? This is what's going to reveal who God's children are versus those who are children of the devil. If we don't do what's right, if we do it not righteousness, then whose child are we? I mean, that's what he says about the devil in verse 9, or verse 8. He sinned from the beginning. So if we sin, who are we following? Think about that again. If we're following the devil, we're doing the works of the devil, and then we're going to think, well, God is our Father, and we're going to be rewarded by him as if we actually had served him? That doesn't happen. That's not going to happen. If we are following sin, then we're following the devil, and we're his child. Now, if we follow righteousness and do what's right and obey God like Christ did, then we're manifested, we're revealed to be a child of God. That's what we'll do if we're his child. So we need to decide who we want to be our father. It's going to be based upon what we do. In John chapter 1 and verse 4, whose life are we going to follow then? Well, this is the gift of righteousness. Christ, by his life, has shown us the way. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The way Christ lived on this earth is our light to show us how to walk, what we're supposed to be doing. Back to Romans chapter 5, we started in verse 12 a while ago, but let's read verse 10 as he's setting the stage for what he was teaching after that about the gift of righteousness that we've already read. But notice verse 10 where he says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Was the death of Christ important? Without his sacrifice, we would have no remission of sins. Is that all that Christ came to do? Just to die? I mean, have we ever wondered why didn't God put him on the earth and then have him die that day or the next day? What would we be without at that point, or if that were the case? Was there something important about the 33 years that he lived on this earth? This is our light to follow, and this is what will save us. His life, he says, will save us. Well, when we see the example and the steps that he walked in, and we follow those steps and walk in that light that he has shown us, and we obey God as he did, and we're changed into his image as we follow him, are we going to be saved? And will we have the gift of God, which is eternal life? That's the point of this. And let's close with Romans chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. As he gives us the true picture of Judgment Day. And yes, we are to be clothed in, or after Judgment Day, we have the marriage of the Lamb here in Revelation. Did I say Romans? I meant Revelation. If you're looking for Romans 19, you're going to have a problem since it stops at verse chapter 16. Revelation starts with an R. But anyway, Revelation chapter 19. Thanks, Hugh, for the strange look there. I knew I was doing something wrong. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. He says, "And as it heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now this is talking about giving that scene of after this world is over and the church being Christ's bride when the marriage takes place and we're going to be with him forever. And he describes the wedding garments there, the fine white linen that we're to have on, which is what? The righteousness of saints. Now, he doesn't say we'll be dressed in Christ's righteousness alone, does he? He says we're going to be dressed in this white clothing, which is the righteousness of saints. Whose righteousness? The righteousness that we've done in following Christ. So we have now done what he showed us to do. We'll be clothed in righteousness, which we have done when we have followed Christ. Now, can we do it on our own? No. John 15, verse 5 says, without him we can do nothing. But can we do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We can. With God, by his strength, by his armor, by all that he has given to us, we can follow Christ and we can follow righteousness, hungering and thirsting for it. We can be filled. We can truly turn from the unrighteousness that we lived in before and follow righteousness and do what's right before God. We can obey him. We can overcome sin. And that's what we have to do in order to have the gift of God, which is eternal life. Now, this morning we asked the question, have you started to do that? Have you turned from your sins? Do you have a will to do the will of God? If you do, and if you have not yet been baptized into Christ, we're encouraging you this morning to obey the gospel, to repent of your sins and be baptized into him for the remission of those sins, as he commands us to do in Acts 2, verse 38. This is also an opportunity for you, if you are a Christian, but if you have been following sin and not been following Christ as you should, to change, to repent now. And so this is an opportunity for anyone that needs to respond to the invitation of Christ to do so at this time. Please won't you come right now while we stand and sing.